Song we were, well, we sang a bunch of good songs this morning. As I echo all the comments that were made, because when we take this, just a lot of times it just gets so cold and stale the way we read and think about a lot of these songs and truths from God's Word, period. But the one verse that really jumped out to me was in that 4:22. There's so many good verses there, and a lot of commentary could be made on that song, but the one particularly that stood out to me was the verse that says, "I own I'm guilty. I own I'm vile. Yet, thy grace," etc. But one of the comments Chris made was, it's a miracle that any of us have the ability to recognize that,
yeah,
and to make that statement. And it's also it's kind of a miracle, and yet sometimes if we're not thinking about it, it's a disappointment that we continually find ourselves at the place where we have to say, "I own I'm guilty. I own that I'm vile." And what does that really mean? I'm taking full ownership of the fact that I'm a guilty wretch. And that whether I'm standing before God under a starry sky at night when it's just me and Him, or in front of folks that love us here, we can still have to say, "I own that I'm a guilty wretch." I'm admitting that I am guilty. I know I've told y'all this before, but one of the things I love about old C.S. Lewis' quote was, he said, folks don't really know how bad they are until they've tried really hard to be good. And that's one of the things about being brought to life, is that when God quickens our hearts, we can say and recognize something's wrong deep down in here, and there's an ugly, deep, dark mess, and we just have to say, "I own I'm guilty," and repeatedly we fail, and we say, "I own that I'm just a vile mess of dirty rags before the Lord." So one of the parts of God's wonderful grace to us is that He tells us very plainly that how you feel about yourself doesn't change the way God sees you under the blood of Jesus Christ. That song we sang, the love of God, how great it is. It's deeper, it's broader, it's beyond our comprehension. Because when we feel to be a wretch, when we feel to be vile, and we don't measure up to God's goodness, it blows our minds away, and quite frankly, sometimes it creates doubt that God could ever love somebody as guilty and as vile as I am, especially if we have just repeatedly messed up, or we just find ourselves searching for something for ourselves again, or whatever the case may be. But check out Psalm 32. I just want to remind you of a few things here, that these are the blessed truths of the gospel. That these are facts written in the eternal stones of heaven. That how you feel and what you do can't ever change this. Now, they can change how you perceive it. They can change your confidence level in it. But the facts of it are still the same. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Yeah, amen.
Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, part of this is a self-examination psalm where recognizing that when we confess our sins, as he would say later down here, "When I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity not have I not hid," those are things that return joy back to our spiritual man and peace back to our spiritual inner being. But the eternal facts of you being in a blessed state are still the same. And I want to tell you a little bit why that is. It's because the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, He is not charging you with iniquity, even though we deserve it, even though we still say, I own that I'm guilty, I own that I'm vile. You know, later on in Psalm 130 says, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who could stand? Now, back in school in my early days, there was the demerit system, and I was always getting more demerits than the positive, or the bad demerits, which means ultimately you'll get a spanking if you don't, every time you do something bad, then you get an X, and that's a demerit. And you get so many demerits, then you face the paddle. And if you can't do a lot better good stuff to get rid of the bad demerits, then you get another, spanking or whatever. And I don't want to remember those days too much, but it was true. And I think that's a lot of times the way we think about us with God and whether or not He's going to approve us or not. But I want you to think about this real quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a lot that is said about our sins being imputed to us. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is a fact. How you feel about it, it's never going to change that. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, nothing can ever change that. It is a fact. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So the word impute is kind of tricky. I have to admit, I just got the flu shot. And that's sort of the way I've always sort of thought about the flu shot. Or when you drain the noodles into that drainer. You know, somehow or another, there is one thing that's infused into another thing. And in my mind, I always think about imputing that way. It's like you take a syringe and you stick it in there, and suddenly, you're either deficient of something or you're full of something. In Romans chapter 3, he says that he has imputed, just chapter 4 says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You can either have something not imputed to you, or God's going to impute something to you. And I've either thought that the needle would be withheld, or that you would be injected with righteousness. But it's not really an injection, although there is an element to that which is true. To impute means to take account of, to reckon up, to count up, like the old demerit system. God is counting up your sins, but He's not imputing them to you. He's not going to charge you those to your account. He's not going to charge my sins to my account. But He is charging us with righteousness. He is adding righteousness to our account. I know a lot of kids get these little bank cards now, and their parents will put $50 every week or 2 weeks or a month. And they swipe that card, and by the end of 2 days, they're deficient of their $50, and they want mom and daddy to add another $50 back. Well, you got to wait another week. When your parents add $50 to your account, they're imputing to your account money. And that's what God is saying here, is that He is imputing, He is charging, He is adding, He is calculating to your account righteousness. And my friends, that takes faith to believe that when you feel to be a wretch. When you feel to be vile, which we oftentimes do, especially because we're prone to sinning and messing up and missing the mark. But He says, I'm not charging to your account all your guilty sins. And that's an amazing fact. How is that possible? How is that possible that He would actually charge righteousness to my account? Good things to say about me, when really all He should say is bad things about me. But He is adding to my account continually and forever a status called righteousness. I don't understand how that's possible. Not possible except by the grace of God. And think about this, and I'm just going to leave you with this. In Mark chapter 15, there's my timer, so I will have to leave you with this. Mark chapter 15, he says this about Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. You know what that word numbered means? Same word, impute. He was charged the status of being a transgressor. Where did all your guilty sins go? Where did that massive charge of sins go that was leveled on your head that would have sent you straight to the depths of hell for eternity? They were charged to Jesus' account. Because he was charged, he was numbered. His account of the entireness of guilty wretch humanity that Jesus agreed to come and save and wanted to come and save were charged to his account. They were reckoned and because he was reckoned as a transgressor. And my friends, that's an amazing miracle. And I don't know, I think we'll probably be singing for all eternity, why did he love me so? But that's an eternal fact, friends. And that's what's hard, is because sometimes we get so low, we can't see it. We can't believe it. But that's why we're encouraged to stir up our minds and to come to church and to read his word and to pray and to try to understand so that we won't let those things slip. But they will be a constant reminder that we are truly in a blessed state. And I want to be able to rejoice in it more and more and to find courage and strength to face the times when all I can really think is, I own I'm guilty, I own I'm vile. But at that moment when we have to come back to the eternal facts of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that God has not counted all my sins to me, even though it's hard to believe that, but he's counted them to Jesus' account. And instead of the guilt, he's piled on me riches beyond measure. Amen. God help us to rejoice more in it. I praise the Lord for that. That's when you know you're in high cotton, when you get into glorious truths and realities like that. And I'm thankful I've never had to pick cotton. But they say when you get in that high cotton, it's really good. Well, amen. We're going back to Romans 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, where I'm going to pick up again in verse 29. You know, Jonah made a very true statement when he was in the belly of the whale. I'm assuming it was a whale. He doesn't say it's a whale. He said it's a great fish. But while he was in the belly of that great fish, Jonah said, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So we know that's a reality. But now when we come to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, begins to break down just exactly what that salvation is all about. It's like a golden chain. And now he's going to give us five golden links in this golden chain of salvation. And he starts right here in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. And we saw last week how that foreknow means to forelove. God foreloved a people.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God's foreloving a people is why he fixed their eternal destiny in this little word called predestination. You know, something went on before the world began. I want to look at it, first of all, from Ephesians 1, and then I want to look at it from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, many commentators and people who know the Greek language say that the last two words of verse 4 actually go with verse 5, which would read like this: in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In love, having predestinated us. Which is exactly what Paul just wrote in Romans 8:29. Because he foreloved a people, he predestinated that people, and that predestination fixed their eternal destiny and what they were going to be like when they got there. That eternal destiny is with him in glory forever. And what they're going to be like is like his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes it very plain, both from the Roman letter, the Ephesian letter, and the letter that he wrote to Timothy. It says, so you end up in verse 8, the last word, you put it with verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before what?
The world began.
Before the world began. So both Paul in writing to Timothy and Paul writing to the Ephesian saints says something went on before the foundation of the world, and before the foundation of the world, I didn't even have an existence. Neither did you. And yet God made a choice. God chose a people out of the mass of fallen humanity. He could have let them all go to hell. But for some reason we may never know, his great love reached down and lifted out a certain number, and he gave them to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he fixed their eternal destiny. And that they would be like his Son, conformed to his image forever. Now that is the first link, the golden link in this golden chain of salvation, God's foreloving a people to predestinate them. And then he comes on down and he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. So God has called a people. His call is an effectual call. It accomplishes what he determines for it to do. God called a people. Peter describing that a little bit more in 1 Peter chapter 2 could say in 1 Peter 2 and 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath what?
Called.
Called you. called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that is a call that is, it's like a call that cannot be resisted. Just like the light could not resist the call when God said, "Let there be light." And light came. Because you can't resist that divine call. So it was in the life of this sinner. When God called me, I came. So it was in your life. When God called you, you came out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've been called. Then he comes on down and he says, not only did God predestinate a people, not only did He call them, but He also justified them. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, did you see how that glorified is in the past tense? It's in the past tense. Paul's saying He's already glorified this. At the same time that He chose us and predestinated us, at the same time He called us in His purpose before the world began, He justified us and He glorified us. But I'm not glorified yet. Neither are you. But what He's saying is, in the mind and the purpose of God, it was as sure from the beginning of the world as it's going to be when Jesus comes again. That's how sure it was. That God could put it in the past tense. That He's glorified us, whom He's justified. Now, if that doesn't ring your bell, your clapper's broke. Now, these are wonderful truths that ought to move us and stir us and give us wonderful assurance before the Almighty God. And so he comes on down then in verse 31 and he says, what shall we then say to these things? And these things go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16, where God's talking about the power of the gospel. It's like dynamite. And throughout these chapters, until we get to Romans 8, he's talking about sinners that we've already heard about this morning. Gross, vile, wretched sinners, and yet how God has saved them through His amazing grace. What shall we say to these things? First of all, we say, thank you, Lord. You are an awesome God to have mercy on a wretch like me. And we'll go on through eternity being able to ascribe greatness to God Almighty for all these wonderful things He's given us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Have you ever thought about that? If God is for you, does it really matter who is against you? Because there's nobody strong enough to overcome God. There's nobody wise enough to catch Him in some kind of crafty scheme. He's got all the wisdom. He's got all the power. He's got all the divine ability. If God is for you, it does not matter who is against you, because they don't count. That's what David could say in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, the psalmist says in verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. Now listen to what he says. This I know, for God is for me. Do you know how rich a knowledge that is? When you can live your life with such an assurance that you have God Almighty that is for you. It doesn't matter who's against you. God is for His people. He is for us and not against us. I'd hate to have God against me because there's no victory in that. You cannot win if God is against you. But I tell you, you can win if God is for you. And the Word declares to you this morning and to me, He's for all those He's foreloved and predestinated and called and justified and glorified in His mind and purpose. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What is this verse saying? This verse is Paul's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And what he's saying is, if God has given us the greatest thing, which is His Son, is He going to withhold any lesser thing from us if He's given us the greatest? Well, the answer is no. If God has given us His Son, which is the greatest blessing, is He going to withhold anything that Brother Pete needs or Brother Greg needs or Sister Mary needs in order to get to heaven itself? And the answer is no. He's not going to withhold anything from His people that you need to get to glory because He's already given you the best gift, and that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that what? Justify. Now, you know there's a raging thing in circles of theology which say today that people are not justified in the sight of God until they believe. Do you see that in there anywhere? No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect if they believe before He justifies? I don't find it in there. It is God that justifies. You turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 4. And you see in that very last verse, you see this imputation Abraham was talking about, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? And so when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that was proof that God was satisfied with the work of redemption that He accomplished. Otherwise, He would have never come out of the grave. But because He arose to new life, was proof that God was satisfied with the work He did, and that work God used as the basis for justifying His people. So it is God who justifies. Now we enter into the joy of it and the blessedness of it through faith, but it is not my faith that justifies. It is God who justifies. And then He gives me the wonderful blessing of being able to enter into that and the joy of that through faith and through believing. It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so when you look at this verse, again, Paul is asking us a question. Just like, if God's for you, who can be against you? Now he's saying, who's going to condemn you? because it was Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so everything that was against us, just like Abraham's brought out this morning, Jesus carried that into the tomb. Because all of our sins were put on him when he was numbered with the transgressors. All of our sins were put on Christ. And where did he take them? He took them into that borrowed tomb of Joseph, and they rolled that large stone to the door, and he was there for 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and the whole time he was there, he had carried all that was against you and all that was against me into that tomb. And dear brethren, when he arose on the early morning of that third day, he arose leaving all that was against us in Joseph's borrowed tomb, far away, never to be remembered again. Hallelujah. And then you have Jesus, who is making intercession for us. What does that look like? Well, let me turn back to the book of Zechariah. Let me show you what it looks like. Zechariah, the minor prophet, chapter 3 of Zechariah. Zechariah is right before the last book of the Bible, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And that word resist, it means to accuse him. And you know Satan is still doing that today. I would not be surprised if even this day he's appeared before God in heaven, just like he did with Job, and God says, "Have you considered my servant?" And you can fill in the blank, any name you want to put in there, the saints of God. Well, the only reason they're serving you is because of what they can get out of it. And then God starts the whole work over again, just like he did with Job, that he might shut the mouth of the devil and show them that his people does not serve him for what they can get out of it, but because they love him and they will hold on their way no matter what they have to go through. And so Zechariah, you see him here, the devil resisting and accusing him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And I want you to know, beloved, every one of us are just like that brand plucked out of the fire, saved from eternal doom by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Oh, what a picture that is of us standing before God in all of our nasty, filthy garments. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them put a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now that's a little bit of a picture of our interceding Lord Jesus Christ. He's there to rebuke the devil as he accuses us. And he's there to bring into our mind and our heart and our conscience this knowledge that he has clothed us in his own righteousness. He's taken away our filthy garments, and now he's rebuking the devil for us. And he's there pleading your cause and my cause before the Father who sits on the throne. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In every one of these terrible situations he brings out, the answer is no. It does not have the power to separate us from the love of Christ. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You know, that verse has always just mystified me. How can you be more than a conqueror? And God gave me the answer this morning. Let's go back in history and let's view the Caesars. Let's see Caesar Augustus as he sent out the Roman legions and they conquered the world. And as those generals on the battlefield took Gaul, and finally Gaul was subdued to Augustus Caesar over the known world at that time, they brought back their slaves chained to the chariots through the mighty processional of triumph through the gates of Rome right before the seat of Caesar Augustus. And you know what? You're also a victor because you're in Jesus Christ. And God says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory." You are conquerors. You are victors. But how are you more so? Because for all that the generals did in subduing these lands, when they got back to Rome, Caesar never said, "Come up here and sit with me in my throne and rule with me." But you know that's what Jesus does. He says in Revelation 3:21, "But he that overcometh shall sit down with me in my throne as I overcame and am set down in my Father's throne." You know that's why we're more than conquerors, because we can sit on the throne with the King of Kings and be there with Him. And no general ever did the same for any Augustus or any Caesar at the whole land of Rome. But God does it for you because we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it doesn't matter where you go in this world. It doesn't matter what conflicts you're caught up in around this globe at this moment. Where there's peaceful or unpeaceful riots and carryings on, no matter the situation, there is nothing in this world that can ever separate you from the love of God. You are in His hand. It's called eternal security. And you are in the hand of God. You know that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 28? John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Well, how do you know you're part of that chain? Because of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How do you know you're elect? Well, he gives us four things here. In verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Do you have faith in God this morning? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you holding on to Him and nothing else? If you're holding on to Jesus Christ and nothing else of your own merits, you have true faith. Do you have love for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ, this morning? Do you have love for His people? And do you have hope of a future coming world of glory? And you're resting in it? And finally, has the gospel made such a change in your life that you want to follow Jesus Christ and be committed to Him? Then you have some assurances that you're the elect of God. And being elect of God, you're so united with Him that nothing can ever take you out of His hand or separate you from the love of God.